We're starting a new series today, and the series is called How'd They Do That? How'd They Do That? And it's basically, we're going to take a look at some real-life stories of how faith overcame insurmountable odds. For example, today, we're going to look at how this obscure Jesus movement that began, you know, early in the first century, by the third century, how did this obscure, cultish, just a few disciples, you know, of Jesus come to the third century where they became actually the powerhouse, so to speak. They moved from the margins to the center where they were the dominant religious force in the Western world. How'd they do that in just a few centuries? How'd they do that? Next week is graduation Sunday. And you've heard the statistics, right? That people go to college basically to bury their faith, right? You hear about all these different statistics of people losing their faith in college. Well, we're going to have at least two people who have graduated college who still have their faith intact. In fact, it's pretty vibrant. And they're going to talk about how their faith actually survived college, right? How did they do that, right? So you kind of get the idea behind this particular series that we'll be in for the month of July. Now, For today's topic about how did they do it, how did the early Christian church that was so marginalized, that was persecuted against, how did they actually become the religious dominant force just within 300 years? Now, the first question he asks is, why is this even important? And the reason we're going to talk about this today is because if you haven't noticed, the Christian voice in our particular culture has also been marginalized. And because the Christian voice has been marginalized within the public square, there are a lot of different reactions. I think the two most common reactions from the Christian community because we've been marginalized is, number one, is anger and resentment, right? We're like, why? Why are they giving everyone else a fair shake and a fair voice but not giving the Christian community any voice? And the first reaction is anger. You'll see that. The second one is fear. And then people are wondering, where is our country going, and what direction morally is our country headed, and what about our kids, and what about our children? And so we have all these questions related and all these feelings that are typically surrounded around anger and fear. And if we end up responding that way in our culture, is that the right way we should respond within our culture? Now, luckily for us, we actually have text, okay? We actually have historical precedents where was there a time in which Christianity was marginalized? Was there a time in history where the culture at large was antagonistic towards Christianity? Yeah, absolutely. That's where we come from. That's where our story is. The story is Jesus, who is obscure. He's a carpenter in Galilee, the backwaters, you know, not in Jerusalem, but Galilee. Who, you know, what comes good comes out of Galilee, right? What good comes out of Nazareth? And we have this person who started this movement with just, 12 disciples. And within that period of when they first began to 300 years later, there was antagonism, there was marginalization, there was persecution against these people. They were not the majority culture. They were the minority culture. They were the people in the margins. And that's how a lot of Christians feel today. They feel like we've been marginalized. And so how do we live then in a culture that marginalizes people in here? That's what we're going to look at. And so you can turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. And so again, how did the Christians move from the margins to 313? Actually, a little bit of history, right? People understand that the Christian movement began with Jesus, of course. And then it was about three centuries later, under the emperor, anyone know, where Christianity became kind of the national religion under the emperor, who knows? Constantine? Okay, good, yeah. What's the answer? Is not Jesus, all right? Again, trick question, right? A lot of trick question these days, right? The answer was not Emperor Jesus. He didn't come back in that way. So it was under the Emperor Constantine that Christianity became the state religion for Rome. Now, the myth that is punted around is that it's because of the Emperor Constantine's conversion that precipitated this great revival, and so all these other people became Christians or named themselves as Christians simply because the emperor said he was Christian. Now, that's just kind of myth, because historians, and you can read this modern history and done all the research, is that Christianity had a steady growth from the beginning of the first century when Jesus was there and the disciples started. It was just steady growth, and social scientists estimate about 40% a year, something like that. By the time that Emperor Constantine became a Christian, which was around 300 or a year before, a couple years before, they estimate that the Christian population within the Roman Empire was already at 30%. Now, that's pretty high. That's pretty significant. In fact, the reason why Emperor Constantine became a Christian, where his influence came from, was not just from somewhere out there, something he heard, but it was his mother. So the generation before him, his mother actually was a Christian, and she's the one who ended up influencing him. And so rather understanding history as the fact that Christianity really grew because this one person being Christian and then everyone else, because he was the emperor, became Christian. No, Constantine was just someone who just got caught up in the history, that got caught up in the movement of the Spirit that was already where the Christian movement was already growing. Does that make sense? Okay. And so it's pretty amazing where Christianity came from the margins, then still to come into the center. And so again, how do we live in the midst of that? We find our answers in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. And in this particular letter, this is the Apostle Peter. He's the first pope. If some of you are former Catholics or something like that, he's your first pope. He's your first leader. And he's writing this letter to the provinces. Okay, this letter was written by around 60 AD. This was a few years before Peter's death. Peter would be martyred in about 5 years after writing this particular letter, okay? So this particular letter, he's writing to believers and to the provinces of Rome. And so the way it worked is that Peter would have written this letter, or he would have had someone write it for him, then it would be dispersed to the different house churches. And then people in the house churches, if they had some good scribes, they would also copy that letter and they would pass that on. And so that's what they would do. They would circulate these letters for generations and generations. They would take some of these letters and they would convert some of the teachings into songs. They would put them to music. That's how they learned. That's how they memorized, because they didn't have a Bible, right? And so Peter, again, this is just several years before his own martyrdom. So that, again, what he's talking to the culture, it attests to the tension that was already present between this minority group of the Christians and the broader culture of the Roman Empire, which they worshipped the emperor, okay? And so here again, chapter 3, instructions on how to interact with the culture of inequality that's marginalizing believers, beginning in verse 8. So he says this, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded." So he's saying, be harmonious. You don't have to agree on exactly the same things, but be a harmonious group of people. At least people within the church, you've got to start there. Be a harmonious people. Be sympathetic. Understand each other. Know where each of you are coming from. Don't dismiss others, their people and their opinion and their background so easily. And he goes a step further. Love one another, right? First is, hey, be harmonious, and then a little bit deeper, be sympathetic, understand each other. Third, love one another. That's one of Jesus's terms. Taking it another step further, love one another, be compassionate and humble. In other words, love is not just a theory, but compassion is love in action. And so you actually have to be compassionate, be there for each other. When others are at their lowest, you need to be there and be humble. And again, how far do we take this? How far do we take this, not only within our church, but how far do we take this within our broader culture? Verse 9, he says, "Don't repay evil with evil. And don't repay insult with insult." Now, who's Peter quoting from? All this, he's quoting from Jesus. He's taking Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying, this is how we interact with the broader culture. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because the rest of the culture wants you to repay evil with evil. Someone gets angry with you, someone does something evil to you, you repay them in kind. You treat them the same way. But he says, for Christians, this is New Testament teaching. When the New Testament was new, he said, this is what's new. This is the way we do it as believers now, is that when someone does something evil to you, you pay them back with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. This whole idea of blessing, this whole idea of being encouraging to one another, to even people who do something evil to you, this was completely radical, you understand, in the first century. The whole idea of blessing in the pagan culture was that you just tried to get blessing from your local pagan god. That's the way you did it. You went to the temple, you gave some money, maybe you tried to do some good works. And the idea was that maybe this pagan god would listen to you. Because there were, at that time, there's no concept of this idea that God loves you. That was completely foreign. The gods were their gods, and they were these sovereign beings, and they could do what they want, and they really didn't care that much about humans. But you would try to, as a person, win favor from the pagan gods, and maybe they might bless you. And so this idea of blessing was incredibly radical. And for the first Christians, their idea is that we are then called to bless. We are called to be a people of blessing, not only to people in our community, but we're called to be a blessing to people outside of the community, even those who are against the Christians, that we're supposed to bless them as well, to be compassionate towards them when they have done the opposite to us. He says, this is what we're called to do. This is what a blessed life is. It's pretty tough. And then for added emphasis, because Peter knows that there's a diaspora of Jews within the Roman Empire as well, he quotes from the Old Testament to just kind of lay it on. He says this, whoever would love life and see good days, and that's all of us. We love life, we want to see good days, must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. And the good that we know we're supposed to do, we know it's so hard, but you're supposed to seek the good, seek the peace, and you're supposed to pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. It's not like the pagan gods, all right, who could care less really about people. But the eyes of the Lord, they're on us. They're on the righteous, and God's ears are attentive to our prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, this is really tough teaching. If you're in a culture where you're the minority and saying that you, I want you, in a culture that is antagonistic towards you, that is persecuting you, I want you to bless those who have been evil, who have done evil towards you. That's really hard. That's really hard for any of us to do that. And so really the question is, did people take this seriously? Did the Christians hear this, and when they got the letter, did they really practice this? Were they really compassionate and humble and seeking the good of even those outside the body of Christ who were considered their enemies? Well, after the Emperor Constantine came the Emperor Julian. Actually, wait a minute, let me just go back. In the first three centuries of the Roman Empire, okay, there were two devastating plagues. And historians, when they talk about the growth of the Christian movement, they always mention these two things. There were two devastating plagues within the first three centuries of the early church. The first one happened in 165, and historians speculate it may have been the smallpox. But this epidemic that started in 165, it lasted for 15 years, okay? A 15-year epidemic. Maybe something you could kind of think about is maybe kind of like the AIDS epidemic, where every single person, you know, in Africa, every single person knows someone who died. Every single household was affected. There were orphans that were left over and widows and so forth. It was estimated that within that 15-year time period, that 25 to 30% of the population was gone. That's how devastating it was. The second plague that hit almost a century later in 251, thought to be the measles, at the height of that epidemic, what historians had recorded during that time, was that up to 5,000 people a day just in the city of Rome, 5,000 people a day in the city of Rome died. That's why when you may have heard stories where people describe bodies of, you know, dead bodies stacked up in the streets this high, if you've heard of those accounts before. And people were just left in their homes to die by themselves because no one would take care of them. This was a time when they didn't have medicine. They didn't understand communicable diseases. They didn't understand viruses and bacteria that existed. They had no idea. They had no idea, had no means to combat this. And so what happened during that time, there's this great crisis, is that only the people who could afford it, they fled the city. Now the question is, what did the Christians do? Given a verse like this of how we interact with culture, what did the Christians do? Well, we know from fact, the historical fact, that many Christians stayed to nurse the sick back to health. And many of them also got sick and died in the process. Because their theology was, as we read, that we suffer for doing good. It's what Jesus did, it's what we do for others, that we were called to bless others, even those who've been an enemy towards us. And now the question again is, was it just a handful of Christians? Was it just maybe the pastors, they're really good people, or I don't know, something like that, who decided they'd stick it out? And they'd really take a verse like this that was circulated and really love people who maybe didn't love them that much. Again, after Constantine came the Roman Emperor Julian. So this is the mid-3rd century. And after Constantine, Julian, he was not a Christian. And what he wanted to do was he wanted to try to bring the pagan worship back into the center, because he was the emperor and he wanted to be worshipped, okay? He wasn't Christian. And what's really interesting is now, 3 centuries later, we have a letter from the Emperor Julian to a high priest, a pagan priest in Galatia, one of the provinces that actually this letter would have gone out to. And in this letter, Julian, he complains to the high priest of the need to institute pagan charities that equaled the virtue and character of Christian charities. Okay, this is what he writes. He says this: recent Christian growth, and so this is the emperor speaking to a pagan priest. He's saying, the way I see it, the reason that they grew, how'd they do this, right? The reason they grew was caused by their moral character, even if pretended. In other words, nobody could be that good, right? Why are these Christians doing it? There's just no way that these Christians could be that good. There must be some ulterior, it must be pretense, all right? Recent Christian growth was caused by their moral character, even if pretended, and by their benevolence toward strangers. This is amazing. Again, this is the emperor speaking about the reputation of the Christians in Rome. I think that when the poor happened to be neglected and overlooked by the priests, because what happened is that when these plagues hit, the people that were the first to leave were the wealthy and the priests, because the pagan priests were part of actually that wealthy crowd. They had the means to leave. And so he calls them out. I think that when the poor happened to be neglected and overlooked by the priest, the impious Galileans observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. In other words, this was their strategy. They took on this strategy. No, this was written, you know, in 60 AD. This is written a couple hundred years before when Peter gave these words. The impious Galileans support not only their sick and poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see our people lack aid from us. Isn't that amazing? Was it just a few people, Christians, who took Peter at his word, who circulated his document and really believed and applied it? No. It was entire communities. It was entire church that they had gathered, they had organized, they created the first social welfare service because the state didn't do it, did not have any theology for that, didn't have any orthopraxy for that. This is what Peter is talking about. They did it so well. They did it so well. They blessed others so well at personal cost that even the emperor understands the reputation that they have. And he's like, how'd they do that? How can we compete with that? They're so good, they must be up to evil, right? Isn't that amazing? And yet we know there's no agenda. When Peter writes this about how we interact with culture, he's not, hey, we're trying to do this and so we could be a subversive group and, you know, become the majority culture. There's nothing like that at all. He relates this to Jesus' words. He's saying, this is what it means to be a Christian, is that we bless those and we care for those and we're compassionate towards those who are not compassionate towards us. Another way I might say it in a culture that we live today is this: selfless, generous, compassionate living is unassailable. Selfless, generous, compassionate living is unassailable. You know, people can accuse things of you and say things about, you know, things that you believe are kind of weird, but man, they might, if they see kind of, begin to see how you live and how generous you are, they'd be like, can't say anything about that, you know? I mean, there's people who you might know, and they might say, like, you know, I'm not sure that I'd become a believer, but, you know, I'd love to hire a lot of believers because, man, they work hard. They're honest. I never have to worry about them stealing stuff from me. You know, maybe if there's an unbelieving father or mother, and they might say, man, I probably would never believe what those Christians believe, but, man, I wouldn't mind if my daughter or son married a Christian because, man, they stick together, you know? They really know how to do marriage well. I mean, selfless, generous, compassionate living is unassailable. And because of this, it wasn't because one person converted. It's because of this that the church naturally grew because they decided to love their enemies. No strategy. No strategy. Just love. Now, Peter goes on to instruct, verse 13. He says this, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." In other words, suffering is going to come in this world. We all know that. So it's better for you, if suffering is going to come, an equal amount of suffering, it's better for you to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If you're going to get in trouble at work, suffer there for doing the right thing, not because you did the wrong thing, all right? Then he goes on to say, "Do not fear their threats." Again, he's talking about the broader culture. Don't be frightened. Don't fear their threats. Don't be frightened. I think this is so important, again, because the reason we're talking about today. Don't be afraid of the government, he's saying. Don't be afraid of the culture that is it going to pervert you? Is it going to get you? Is it going to get your kids? By the way, you know, I always tell people just when they're making big decisions in life, never make decisions out of fear and defensiveness. And that should be your understanding, actually, when you interact with the broader culture. Don't make decisions of what you're going to do out of fear and defensiveness. Never make it, because you will always end up doing the wrong thing or saying the wrong thing. And the reason that's true is because God never made a decision out of fear and anger. He just doesn't operate that way. God never made a decision out of defensiveness, like, uh-oh, what's going to happen next? No, you don't need to fear. All of your decisions and how you're going to react to the culture need to come from a place of love, need to come from a place of compassion, okay? So make decisions that come from love. Verse 15, he says, so instead of being fearful of what's going on in culture, he says this, but in your hearts, revere. Revere means to have great respect, kind of honor and worship. Revere Christ as Lord. In other words, instead of thinking about how overwhelming the culture is, think again, be steadfast in how great God is. Kind of make it that point, that commitment in your heart, that God is first and foremost in my life, that God is first and foremost in the world, that God is first and foremost, that he's sovereign. And so I'm going to decide as an act of worship, as an act of commitment, that Jesus is going to be the pinnacle of my commitment. I'm going to put all my hope in him, because if you do that, you'll make good decisions. You'll have wisdom in how you interact with the culture. And then he says this. All right, don't be scared about culture, right? Just in your heart, don't be filled with fear. Set aside Christ as Lord and do this. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you personally have. In other words, yes, there's going to be tension between the Roman culture and the culture at large and us, because their worldview is not our worldview. Their values are not our values. Their culture and their gods are completely different from our one God. But don't be afraid. Don't be defensive. God's still God. He's still holy. And so when people ask you, because they're going to ask you, why do you believe that crazy stuff? Why do you believe Jesus rose from the dead or so forth, right? He says, at the same time, you need to be prepared. You need to prepare to give an answer when people ask you that. Now, at this point, in this particular verse, you could go into the whole world of apologetics here, and nothing would be wrong with that. I think the text application for today, I think that's fine. But in the first century, for these particular Christians, that is not where their mind would have gone. This is not about apologetic arguments, okay? Because no one at that time was asking whether or not the Bible was inerrant, because they didn't have the Bible. All right, and no one at that time was asking whether or not the 6 days of creation were literal or figurative. The reason no one's asking the question is because nobody knew that creation story. Okay, what it did, they didn't even know. They were in Rome. They didn't have that particular background. No one was asking whether Jesus was going to come back pre, post, or millennia. Nobody even had those theologies going on. Peter is asking his hearers a very, very simple thing. He says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that you, he says, the hope that you personally, this is very personal. What makes you believe? Why are you a believer? In one sentence, okay, in one sentence or two, or one word, what makes you a believer? And I think for Peter, who's writing this, he would have said one word. His one word would have been the word resurrection. Why do I believe? Because I was there. I saw Jesus, and I knew him, and I didn't understand all of his teachings, but You know, I saw him, he was crucified. He was buried in a tomb. A couple days later, I saw him. A couple days later after that, I had lunch with him. We were eating fish by the seashore. I mean, it's amazing. The reason I believe is in the resurrection. I don't understand everything that Jesus wrote. I don't understand everything that Jesus did. I don't understand more than half his parables, but all I know is this, is that Jesus, he was dead, and he rose again from the grave, and I follow him. Your answer needs to be pretty much that simple when people ask you. Because a lot of people actually, I think today, you're in your work and stuff like that, they're not necessarily interested in getting it into a debate from you. But they fundamentally want to know, may be interested, or you may have a fundamental answer to why you believe. And I think you should have a sentence. When I was thinking about just kind of like, what would I say to a person who says, you know, what's the reason you believe? In a short sentence, I would just say this. I would say, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins so that I may live life in his fullness, in the fullness of the kingdom that's present here and the life to come. That's it. That's what I would say. So I think that all of us should have something, just kind of a one sentence, you know, a couple words, so that we're always prepared, because people will ask, you know, hey, why are you, you know, why do you believe what you believe, okay? And as if Peter knew that he would give this advice, hey, be prepared to give an answer. I think sometimes as Christians, the answer we want to give sometimes is defensive and combative. Right? He says, well, I want you to know this. You need to believe this, and you need to repent of your sins, and so forth like that, right? Peter kind of knows that we could get into that conversation. So this is what he says next. Be prepared to give an answer, a reason for the hope you believe. But then he says this, but, this is all one Greek sentence here. He says, but, do this. When you do it with gentleness. In other words, this isn't about winning an argument. This is not about a put down. He says, do this with gentleness and respect. And in my opinion, this is where kind of evangelical Christianity has really messed things up. Because I think what happens, and I think this is just human nature, is that when you become a majority voice, or if you feel like you have a majority voice, what tends to happen to those people who are in power? Those people who are in power feel like they, since they have a quote-unquote majority voice, that they don't have to listen to the people on the margins. So when you have a dissenting voice, it's just easier to kind of turn away, you know, to not listen, to treat people on the margins with disrespect. And then what happens then is that the broader culture sees how a majority culture treats a minority culture. And it says, we don't like the way that you speak to other people because you're not listening to them. You're not understanding them. And so we want to take your voice out of the center of power, or so to speak, and marginalize you, and we're going to take the marginal voice and bring them back to center because they've been marginalized for too long. That happens to any group. And so some people would say it's the liberal voice or something like that that's, you know, dominating today. Here's my prediction, okay, is that once the liberal voice becomes very dominant, they'll do the same thing. You feel it already. They will be, because they're in power, so those voices are in power, they will be disrespectful, again, to those who are on the margins. And the broader culture, again, is going to say, hey, you treat people really disrespectfully. We're going to remove you from the center, and we're going to take the people from the margin and bring them back to center. The reason Christians need to listen to this and need to learn from this, right, is that Peter is saying, when you're in the margins, speak to the broader culture with gentleness and respect. And more importantly is this, whenever you're in the center, speak to people on the margins with gentleness and respect. If only American evangelicalism had done that in the last 40 years, I think we'd be in a little bit different place today. Now, the question is then, right, with Peter saying all of this, of how we interact with our culture, and he talks about moral behavior and so forth, and treating people with good respect. And in verse 16, he goes on to say, keeping a clear conscience, so that those, when they do speak maliciously of you, because they're going to speak maliciously of you, of your good behavior in Christ, that they may be ashamed of their slander. In other words, they're going to say negative things about you, but they're going to somehow be ashamed because they find out that you're actually doing good. And so Peter again says, yes, there's going to be tension with our culture. And when they come accusing you of saying you're bad, you're impious people, let them discover the exact opposite. Now the question again, was this just a handful of people who read these words and, you know, who tried to do this? Who tried to live in a culture like that was antagonistic towards them, to try to live with this good behavior and so forth, that they live lives in a way of such above reproach that those who would slander them would be ashamed. Okay, one more piece of recorded history. Again, from pagan sources. Around 100 AD, there's an emperor, 100 AD, so this is 70, a little under 70 years after Jesus' death. Around 100 AD, an emperor named Trajan came into power, and Trajan was very much into emperor worship. He wanted people to worship him. And so because the Christians would not worship the emperor, would not bow down to the emperor, under Trajan, instituted persecution against the Christians. And so we actually have these letters, these exchanges between the Emperor Trajan and a governor in modern-day Turkey. I think that area would be Galatia back then. This is, again, one of the areas where this letter would have been dispersed to, where he's talking with the governor of modern-day Turkey there would be Pliny the Younger. His name was Pliny the Younger. His father was Pliny the Elder, and so he has a little nickname. Okay, he was Pliny the Younger. He was the son of Pliny the Elder. And so there's recorded, you could Google this, all right, these exchanges between the emperor and Pliny the Younger, where they're talking about the persecution that they're doing. Hey, I want you to round up Christians. I want you to torture them. I want you to, some of them you can torture in your Colosseum, and some ship them over to the Colosseum in Rome so we can feed them to the lions. Okay, this is what's in the transaction in these letters. Now, Pliny the Younger, he doesn't know that much about Christians, okay? This is, again, this is first century. This is around 100 AD. This is still a very small group. So he doesn't know much about Christians. So what he does is he has to find out where these Christians are. He has to round them up, and then he has to figure out what is it they actually believe? What is the crime? Because you don't just treat people badly because you want to treat them badly, but, you know, what is the crime? Let's have some evidence so that we can say, here's the reason why we're persecuting them. So what he does is he sends out some spies into some of these Christian networks, okay? And then he reports back to the emperor what he's found. And so this is what he writes back to the emperor Trajan, okay? And he says, the sum and substance of their fault or error, in other words, this is what we found they're doing wrong, okay, is that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day, that would be Sunday, right, which is what for them would be a work day. They're accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God. And so he's saying, here's what we have discovered about Christians so far as we could tell. They get up before dawn and they gather together. And that is pretty amazing in itself, because some of you can't even get here at 10 o'clock, right? Some of you can't. We do have singing, all right? And when they get together, this is what they do. They meet, and they sing responsively. And the reason I love that is because, I don't know, I'm just kind of a romantic person, and I think about first century church. And, you know, there's so many things. There's so many elements of Christian worship at that time. It was pretty well formed, because it was coming from their Jewish synagogue worship past. There was a sermon. There was giving. There was singing. There was praying. All these elements, they're formal elements of worship. But when these spies went out and they saw what the Christians were doing, what marked those communities of faith more than anything was their responsive singing. I think that's awesome. And remember, this was a time where they didn't have Bibles, they didn't have BSF, they didn't have VBS, they didn't have all of these resources like that. The reason they responsively sung was because those words in the song, that was their scripture. They would have taken, for example, these precise words that we've just read from 1 Peter 3:8, they would have put those to song. That's how they memorized it. That's how they soaked it in. That's how they ate it. And what they saw, he says, that they're singing these words and singing these hymns as if they're singing them to Jesus, as if he were God. Pretty amazing. And then he goes on to say, and after that, you know, and to bind themselves by oath. In other words, they would make these promises during their service. Then he writes, not to some crime. He says, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery. Not falsify their trust, Noah to refuse to return a trust when they were called upon to do so. They were people of their word. Oh, great emperor, you know, these guys might be the best citizens in our country, right? Why are we arresting them? They're committing themselves to purity. They're taking an oath to purity. No fraud, you know, no theft, no adultery. It's pretty amazing. We've tortured them. We've investigated them. Uh-oh, what have we done? They're not criminals. Now, we can get in, you know, to more about their behavior and stuff, but just for a second, if you could imagine, right, just the church, because we're a church and there are many churches, can you just imagine in our communities, let's say church communities, that if tomorrow morning before dawn, I know that's really hard, but if all of us tomorrow morning before dawn, all the Christians got together, and it was very simple, all we did was sang a couple of songs responsively to Jesus as if he were God. And church, I know sometimes some of you don't like singing, things like that, but whenever you have an opportunity to sing songs, to sing worship to Jesus, take that opportunity to sing responsively to Jesus as if he were God. But can you imagine if a community would do that? And after they sang just a few songs, after that, they committed themselves that day. And they say, you know what? We're not going to be fraudulent people. We're not going to be people who manipulate others. We're not going to be people who put up fraudulent faces and interact inauthentically with others. We're not going to steal from other people. We're not going to take away from others what's rightfully theirs, what's theirs because of justice, systemic injustice. We're going to fight against that. No, there's not going to be no adultery. That person's wife remains that guy's wife. That person's husband remains that woman's husband. And all the men and women of integrity do not flock to their computers for pornography. We're committing ourselves no adultery. And we're going to be people who take responsibility to do what we say we're going to do. And after that, we just make those commitments for that day. And after that, that's it, then we leave. We would be the best neighbors in our community. We would be the best citizens in our city. And it would be really hard to criticize us. You could criticize us because we believe crazy things, okay? You could criticize us for believing in the resurrection, believing crazy things. But you couldn't criticize us for our behavior. You wouldn't be able to criticize us. You wouldn't be able to touch us because of our behavior. We'd be the finest citizens in our city. How did the first century church grow? Not because they wanted political power, not because they had some subversive agenda, not because some strategy or ideology was driving them. They wanted to be really, really big. What we read here of how the church grew was because it was just ordinary people living out their week, ordinary people making these kind of very ordinary but regular commitments that our behavior and that our compassion is going to be real, and that our goodness and our good works and our word, and that we're going to be hard work, that we're honest people, people of integrity above reproach, that that's going to be our daily pursuit. It wasn't some great big revival. It wasn't some because one person made everyone else Christian and they were just Christian in name only. It was because of ordinary people just like us decided to take their commitment to Christ seriously. It was ordinary people just like us who took words from 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 through 18 and said, I'm going to live this out. I'm not going to do it perfectly, but I'm really going to try because this is what Jesus has done for us, because that's how Peter wraps it all up together. Verse 17, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also, because he said, if you live this life, there's going to be some suffering that comes your way. So if you're going to suffer, then suffer for doing good, not for evil. And then he relates it all back to Jesus. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's huge. Christ suffered, right? The righteous. He was righteous for the unrighteous. That's us. And he's saying in the same way, you, he looks at the people of God. He says, because you're cleansed by the blood of Jesus, you are the righteous people. And so in the same way, you have to be willing to suffer on behalf of the unrighteous by being compassionate and being doing good and living a life of above reproach before them. To bring you to God, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit. And so the same way we put our bodies to death, we put our spirits been made alive in Christ. That's how they did it. How'd they do that? How did the first century church move from a obscure, marginalized, you know, penalized and, you know, group to the dominant religious force within three centuries? I could point to other factors. When you read history books, they'll point to martyrdom as another factor, and they'll actually point to the role of the church, the way that church elevated women, okay? I just didn't have time to go into those two things, but the two main factors that historians point out are the way that Christians treated their culture when they cared for them at their most deepest moment, deepest crisis during the epidemic, and also just of the nature of their behavior, of their morality, and their integrity was above reproach. They point to those two things of how a marginalized group became the dominant force. And I think that's a word for us today. I'm going to say two things. Just write these down, okay? Is that number one, Christians do well in the margins. I know sometimes we think that the fear is that we're losing power, we need to be back in the center of power, things like that. Don't think like that. Christians actually do well, perhaps even better, in the margins. When we just think about Christ and we just want to serve him, we just want to follow him, it has nothing to do with power or political power. Marginalization, when we're in a place of marginalization is an opportunity to demonstrate the character of Christ. Because it's easy to be a Christian when everything's going well. It's easy to be a Christian when the dominant voice is a Christian or moral voice, or when the dominant values are Christian Judeo values. It's easy to be a Christian during that time. It's harder when it's not. Marginalization is an opportunity to demonstrate the character, the true character of Christ. This is how people know we're really Christians, is you demonstrate, all right? Second, is that this is the big one, and this is for the generation that is to come. There are a lot of you here. When Christians are in places of power, remember to bring those presently in the margins toward the center. When Christians are in places of power, remember to bring those presently in the margins toward the center. In other words, if you remember how it feels today to be marginalized, if you remember how it feels today to be marginalized, there's going to be probably a day where you're in the center, where you're in the popular group, you're in the center of power. Remember how it feels to those who are in the margins. And when you're in the center, you need to lean relationally in gentleness and respect towards people in the margins, even if you do not agree with them, and even if they treat you as the enemy. Does that make sense? Does that make sense, church? All right. And I think as we do this, I think there's two things that I hope that the church can do that I see in our broader culture, is that we need to, within the church, we need to reclaim the reputation of God. Just within the church, we need to reclaim the reputation that God is real, that God is good, that God is alive. And the second thing is we need to reclaim the reputation of the church in our world, because the reputation is not that good. And we do that not by these grandiose things, but it's grandiose things or movements or strategies or agendas. It's just by taking God seriously. It's by revering him in our heart as Christ, our Savior and Lord, and ordinary people taking seriously the words to live it out day by day. Amen, church? Amen? Amen? All right, let's pray, and we're going to have some time of communion. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, so much for this day today, Father, and this time that we have, Lord, to worship you. And thank you that we can have this small series during the summer and just a very important word that you've given to us about how we interact with our broader culture, because it's something real. It's something that we can all feel, something that we daily live with. And our emotions typically go from anger to worry to anxiousness, maybe sometimes resentment. And in all these different ways, we're scared, we want to lash back out, we want to get power again and so forth. I pray that as we respond to the word today, that we would just, number one, just really be able to accept where we all are today. Maybe even take ownership of the way that we've treated people in the margins in the past, or the way that when we were, quote unquote, the dominant culture, the way that we may have interacted with self-righteousness or self-pride towards others in the margins. And help us know, God, that you are the God of the margins. that when you came, you didn't come to the center of the city, the center of power, but you came to Bethlehem, and you went to Nazareth, and you ministered in Galilee, not even in Jerusalem. Help us to know, Father, that it's in our quietness, in our living, but the authenticity of our living that in the end wins the day. Not because we had an agenda, but because simply we're following Christ. I pray for every single person here right now, especially if you're a believer who's listened to this, God, that they would just be the best, most responsible, most reliable, most integrous, the people with the best character in their offices. I pray that the people here, that if they're married, they would have the best marriages. Not that they're perfect or conflict-free, but that they're incredibly open and honest, and that they're always willing to work through conflict, that they're not scared of vulnerability or transparency. They're really able to be real with their spouses and their kids so they can solidify just an amazing relationships. I pray people here, if they're business people, that they would just be the most honest, the most above reproach business people, sales people, whatever it might be. Father, and I pray, Father, that every single person here, especially if they're a believer, that they would be the most pure people, Father, that in their circle of friends, whether it's at work or here at church, that and they're encouraging each other towards purity, Father, because we take your word for your word, because we revere Jesus Christ as above everything else. We want to worship him, and we want to please him, and we want to follow him, and that we'd be even willing to suffer for doing good when those who have done evil against us. And the reason we do that is because Christ is within us. The same Christ who had the strength to endure the cross, the righteousness of Christ for the unrighteousness of others, that we would be willing to even endure the same. I know no one's going to die here, not in this country, maybe in other countries, but not. But we would be willing to even experience an emotional death or some type of attitudinal death. Death to our own pride and ego in order for the name of Christ to be revered, to follow him because of what you have done for us. Thank you, Father. We give you praise today. We believe that it's only through your power and your spirit within us that we can do all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.